And we'll open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Welcome to Sunday School. We've been studying through this Gospel of Mark and observing, again, just getting our thinking caps on again, that this particular Gospel, you know, there are four Gospels. Why four Gospels? Well, the first two were to the Jews. The first one was Matthew to the Jews to receive the king. When they rejected their king, the Lord gave them a second chance with the Gospel of Mark, which is kind of explaining to them that the kingdom of heaven has moved on, and now we have the kingdom of God, which is the church age. And they're going to teach the Jew how to submit and become a member of the church and become a servant in the work that God's doing in the church age. And so it's a very good thing. Praise the Lord. Then Luke will be written to the Gentiles, and John will be written for everyone around the world, the church in general, just to help us with our thinking caps. Now, we saw that this gospel, it gets right down to business, because again, what the Lord wants to teach these Jewish people is that you're to be servants, because Christ was a servant. And so the book starts out saying, "Look at my servant. Look at the man." And he's presented in the first 11 verses just quickly. And then look at his memorials and how I prepared him for ministry through his baptism, receiving the Holy Ghost, and sending out to do battle with Satan, to show all of us that Christ can conquer all. And now let's take a look at his ministry. And we see after his preparation and his proving in battle, we see his preaching with power. And so Mark just starts, we were looking at it last week, observing the preaching that he focuses on is the kingdom of God, which is an inner kingdom, which what is God doing now? He's building the kingdom of God. It's an inner kingdom inside of us. It doesn't come with observation. It comes through the new birth of the Spirit on the inside. It's not a kingdom that's observable by all kinds of great works and great buildings and great organizations. It's built inside of people, in changing people, changing their spirit, giving them the new birth, giving them the Holy Spirit, and then changing the way they are. And this is the kingdom of God that God's working right now. So he preaches, and Jesus starts out, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And he starts with the preaching. And then we see in the next few verses, he begins the calling of his disciples. And then what we'll see here in verses 21 through 34 is we will see recorded for us Jesus' first Sabbath at Capernaum. The first Sabbath this is how Jesus spends the Sabbath day. We'll see what he does in the morning. We'll see what he does in the afternoon. We'll see what he does in the evening. How Jesus spends a Sabbath day. And it'll be the first one recorded for us in Capernaum, which is going to be the place where he's going to, if you will, set up his headquarters. And so here's Jesus. He's God's servant. He's the Son of God. And he's setting up the headquarters for truth at Capernaum. Capernaum, it's a combination of two words. Caper, C-A-P-E-R, which means a town or a village. And it means Nahum. N-A-U-M is the same as the prophet Nahum in the Old Testament. Kind of very similar to the word Noah. Noah means comfort. Nahum means comforter. This is the town or the village of the comforter. And so Jesus is the comforter. Later on, he'll tell the room, men in the upper room, and when I go, I'll send another comforter, which will be the Holy Ghost. But right now, Jesus is the comforter. And Jesus is setting up, and here's his first Sabbath at Capernaum and how he spends his time. Verse 21, "They went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught." And Mark likes these words, immediately, straightway, forthwith. In other words, let's get down to business. Let's not waste a lot of time. You ever been in a hurry and you got to do something and there just aren't time for peripheral details? I mean, you're walking out in the garage and you're getting ready to go in the car and there's some things you'd like to do in the garage and I just don't have time. No, I got to get moving. Okay, straightway, Jesus is on the move on the Sabbath day. Where's he heading? He's heading into the synagogue. How does Jesus spend his Sabbath? most important thing, I got to get to the synagogue. I have to get to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue is mostly, you'll see this term mentioned in the New Testament, but it's an Old Testament term. You were to turn back to Psalm 74, you'll see it mentioned there. The synagogue was what God had permitted the Jewish people to do. God had ordered them, ordained them to build a temple in Jerusalem where all the sacrifices would come. But he understood, you know, it's a long trip for everyone to come to Jerusalem. That might not be so bad nowadays if you have a four-lane highway and you got a good car and a vehicle. But back then they didn't have that. And so it was quite a trip. So what the Lord permitted was synagogues. They were small gathering places in the villages and the towns where they would gather together on the Sabbath day, and they didn't do sacrifice. They gathered together for prayer and the reading of the Word of God. And that's what they did. They gathered together, and there would be a rabbi there, and he would take a copy of the scrolls, maybe the Isaiah or whatever scroll that happened to be the reading of that week. They would open the scrolls, and they would read from the Word of God. The people would listen. They would expound from the Word of God. The people would learn and appropriate, and then they would spend some time in prayer. And that's what the synagogue was. And so on the Sabbath, Jesus, got to get to the synagogue. Come on, guys, we've got to get to the synagogue. Now, in the New Testament, it would be the church. That's what we're doing here today. Here's, let's say, the equivalent of our Sabbath. It's our day of rest. We're not at work today. We're here together. We're gathered, and we're here in the church house, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And the job of the pastor, like the job of the rabbi, is to take the Word of God. We don't have scrolls. I have a book right here. I have God's book, the King James Holy Bible. I open this to read out of the book and explain the book. And then time of prayer, we pray a little bit, we pray privately, we pray corporately, and Brother Ron and Adam pray with us later, and we're gathered around the Word of God so the Spirit of God can minister to us. Jesus, how's he spend Sabbath day? In the morning, gets to the synagogue. Now, when he's there, they permit him to teach because he was a rabbi, and rabbis were teachers. And it was customary, you know, back then, you know, you have a little village, whether it be Nazareth or Capernaum or any one of the villages that were there, and they had their one synagogue. There weren't lots of synagogues. The villages were small. I think it was estimated the size of Nazareth, there were 300 people in the village when Jesus lived there at that particular time. I mean, villages were 300, 400, 500 people. They were small little places. And so, you know, you have your one synagogue and the people gathered together there. And if there was a rabbi visiting from another area, and here's Jesus, he's from Nazareth, and he's in Capernaum, and here he is. So he's like a traveling rabbi is there. Like if I had a visiting pastor, I might say to the pastor, brother, is there a word that you have for us, something you want to say? Would you like to spend 15 minutes in the pulpit teaching? And so they give this rabbi the opportunity to teach, and he taught. Verse 22, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. How did he spend his time in the synagogue? Well, he spent his time teaching from the Word of God. And he taught with authority. Now, this word doctrine, what gives him authority? The fact that he has doctrine. You'll see the word in a number of places here. It'll be mentioned again in verse 27. It's mentioned throughout the Scriptures. Doctrine. Doctrine is an unchanging teaching. Okay? In other words, the teaching is the same. It does not change with the times. For example, a lot of people today, if you go to church, you may hear someone teaching out of the Bible and say, well, that applied back then, but it doesn't apply today because we're in America and we're different and we don't. Well, that's not how God's doctrine is. See, God's doctrine is God's truth from the heart of God to the heart of man. And although man's clothes may have changed, and although maybe his surroundings have changed, instead of lighting a candle, he has an electric lamp, and maybe instead of riding on a horse, he's now driving on something with 300 horsepower, although all that's changed around, the heart of man hasn't changed. So doctrine doesn't change. Doctrine is the same. And people that are always changing, like the scribes, and dancing around and changing are shifting. And so there's one doctrine or teaching for the 1800s and a different teaching for the 1900s and a different teaching now for us in the 21st century. But that's not how the Lord taught. This is what God says, thus saith the Lord. Amen. And when people hear that, they go, wow. Because deep down inside of us, we have a truth meter. We don't like baloney. Or other people use words like BS and stuff. We don't like that stuff. We like to hear the truth. Now, we may not particularly want to obey it. Sometimes it may rub us the wrong way, but it's nice to hear truth. Okay? For example, it's nice to hear the truth that Christ is good. The Bible is right. Christianity, when following Christ, is good. Islam is bad. That's just truth. Islam is bad. How do I know? I have a copy of the Quran. I've read through it. There are verses that say, go out in the battlefield and cut the heads of your enemies off. That's not exactly good. See? I mean, even you can understand that. Now, a scribe may try and find common ground and shifting, and there's a way where, but truth, if Jesus were here, would tell you the same thing. He'd say the same thing about Islam that he said about the woman at the well. You worship, you know not what. Salvation is of the Jews, because the Jews were given the oracles of God, and Christ is a Jew with the final oracles. He taught with authority, not as the scribes. And the authority he had was doctrine. And doctrine is what is needed. It's solid, it's unchanging, it's from God's mind and God's heart to mankind. And here's the reality. God's doctrine will prevail. That's just the reality. What God said is going to happen is going to happen. And so there's no need lying to people and trying to tell them there's some alternate way. This is the way that it is. God is merciful. God's given you a soul. He's allowed your soul to live on His planet with His air and His water, and He wants your soul to come to repentance and recognize your dependence on Him and on His Son. Amen. And you say, I choose not to. Well, then here's another truth. One day your soul will be separated from your body and you get to stand before Him and explain why you wouldn't do it His way. And then you'll find out you can't do it like Frank Sinatra knows right now. If we could just bring him up, he would tell us, I was wrong doing it my way. I wish I had done it his way. But it's too late now, because it's appointed unto men once to die. And then after this, the judgment. And so Jesus taught with authority, with doctrine. Now practically, he's trying to show us that we need doctrine today. Jesus is off the scene. The Comforter is gone, but He sent another Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit guides us into the Holy Scriptures. And the Holy Scriptures will tell us we need doctrine today. What is the power of this doctrine? Well, notice what He does in verse 23. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, he commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And so we see, here comes God's man, and he's preaching with power. He's preaching with the power of God. He's been anointed by God. He has the Spirit of God without measure, and his spirit trumps all the unclean spirits. Now, the Jewish people were very aware of the fact that there was a battle in the spiritual realm between the God of heaven and earth and the fallen angel who was named Lucifer, who's now the devil or Satan. And they understood that he had a legion of unclean spirits and devils that went about trying to take men's minds and get them to do things that were contrary to truth. The major thing that's contrary to truth is religion and inventing false religions and starting doctrines of devils and teaching people how to worship to devils, although they don't call them devils, they would call them gods. They may even call them God. They may even use the word God or the Lord, or today they may even use the word Jesus Christ. And so, first off, he's giving an object lesson of the real battle that rages on planet Earth for the minds and the hearts and the souls of mankind is between the Spirit of God and unclean spirits. That's the greatest battle going on planet Earth. It's not the uprising in Egypt. It's not the battles in the Middle East. It's none of that flesh and blood stuff. The greatest battle going on right here on planet Earth is the battle for truth and the battle of God's Spirit battling with unclean spirits. And sadly, very, very sadly, the average mind will kind of gravitate toward the teaching of an unclean spirit. And so you'll see Ouija boards and astrology and psychic things and all this kind of stuff that people gravitate toward these teachings of the unclean spirits. When Jesus teaches with authority and doctrine is preached, unclean spirits don't like it. He was there. He was teaching with doctrine from the Word of God. The unclean spirits start to cry out when they hear the teaching of the Word of God. Amen. Right now, any unclean spirits don't particularly like this building right now. Amen. Because the Word of God is going on in this building. So there probably aren't too many around. Most of them are fleeing and they're spending time in people's living room and, you know, helping them with the television set or the radio or the internet or wherever they are, continuing to woo them toward false truths and doctrines of devils. But when the Word of God goes out, it's like the sword of the Spirit, and they do not like it. And they cry out. Now, he rebuked this unclean spirit. Now, note in verse 24, the unclean spirit, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art." The Holy One of God. One of the things we'll learn is through the Scriptures, the devils know. I mean, Matthew chapter 8, Mark 1, verse 24, Mark 1, verse 34, Mark 3:11, Mark 5:7, Luke 4:41, Acts 19:15. All throughout the Bible, it is very apparent and clear. The devils know the battle. They're aware of it. The greatest deception that Satan has pulled off, and it says in the book of Revelation that he has deceived the whole world, and he has. And the greatest deception is not to get you to think there's not a God. That's kind of a foolish one. He doesn't work too much at it. Although he works with a few people that are so goofy and loony, he works with them. But they're a very small percent of the population. Not to believe there isn't a heaven, although people kind of look at planet Earth long enough and they figure there is nothing better and they just give up. But the greatest deception is to get you to believe he doesn't exist. And that's worked. And I didn't believe he existed until I got to the Word of God. And most people, if you've been educated at all in the American education system, if you've gotten beyond fourth or fifth grade, you don't believe he exists. Because the education is set up by the devil to get you to believe he doesn't exist. And so he's very successful at that. He does a very good job. Oh, American education, it's failing. No, it's succeeding from the devil's standpoint. It's doing just fine. It's getting people not to believe they have a soul and not to believe that he exists. And he's doing a good job with it. But the reality is, although he got you confused, he knows there's a battle. And all his devils know there's a battle. And they know who's leading the battle, Jesus Christ. And they can spot him a mile away. It'd be nice if we would get some type of a spiritual radar where we could tell the difference between when Jesus is at work and when a devil is at work. That would be nice. But we see it right here. The devils know. Now, practically, again, what's the battle that he's teaching the Jew right here and teaching us as readers? The battles of the kingdom of God are the battles in the spirit realm. Because the kingdom of God is a spiritual realm. And the battles are spiritual. They're not physical. We don't strike anyone. We don't hit anyone. We don't wrestle with anyone. We don't argue with anyone. They're not physical battles. This is a spiritual battle that's raging. We have to determine whose side we're on, and we have to be enlisted on that side to come forth and to teach with authority, with good doctrine, to guide people in. So eventually, like the folks in that audience there, they too will see, oh my goodness, there are unclean spirits. There are devils. And I don't want any part with them. Doctrines of devils. For example, what's the battle going on today? What's the devil doing today? I mean, sure, he possesses a few people here and there. But he doesn't need to possess as much as he needs your mind to give place to his thinking. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And the battles that rage in the kingdom of God are spiritual battles. And what you see there at the synagogue, which was a picture of the church, is there are unclean spirits in the church. I understand they're in the world too. But the devil, understand, this is a spiritual battle. So I want you to understand, the devil, what he really wants to do is get you to worship wrong and to think your religion wrong. He doesn't need to work so much with you in terms of wanting to sleep with a member of the opposite sex. You want to do that with your own flesh. He doesn't need to work so much with that. He's not in the pool room. He's not in the bar. He's not in the casino. The devil doesn't need to be there. He's already got them. People are just lusting after the flesh and committing sins, and those aren't the sins that are going to send them to hell. You don't go to hell because you commit adultery. You don't go to hell because you gamble. You go to hell because you won't receive the truth that Jesus is the Savior. That's why you go to hell. It's not sins of commission. It's sins of omitting to accept the fact Christ is the Savior and I need Him and I've embraced Him. And so the devil's in the kingdom of God, the battle is in the religious realm. And this is what he's showing here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Notice, definite article, singular. The faith. Jude calls it the faith once delivered to the saints. Paul tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What is the faith? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, watch it, the Lord Jesus, definite article, the one true Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's one faith. There are many false faiths. Here's what's going to happen. There's going to be departure from the faith. What do? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It's going to be religious. He's going to show you. Go on a couple more verses. They speaking lies in hypocrisy. The people that follow these seducing spirits and these devils. Because he needs a mouthpiece. Just like that man in the synagogue was the mouthpiece for that devil. He needs a mouthpiece. The devil can't speak on his own. He needs a mouthpiece. He needs someone to seduce you with. Someone to stand up there and lie to you that everything's okay. What type of things might they teach? Verse 3, forbidding to marry. Commanding to abstain from meats. Those are doctrines of devils. Can you think of a religion where anybody's forbidden to marry? Now, why would I bring this up? Because the battle that was raging in the synagogue in Christ's time is raging in the church in our time. The synagogue was the place of Old Testament Jewish worship. The church is the place of quote-unquote New Testament Christian worship. So, I was doing the studies the other night, teaching them. I can't remember what study we were in because I do so many I forget. But I was showing the world's population of, it's 6.9 billion people. And of the 6.9 billion people, 2.2 billion, that's almost a third, 2.2 billion claim Christian as their religion of preference or religion of life. 2.2 claim to be Christian. And of that 2.2 billion, the largest denomination is the Roman Catholic Church, which I was a member of. And the tenets of the Roman Catholic Church are priests are forbidden to marry. And it used to be we were forbidden to have meats on Friday. And I guess they changed that, but I don't know if they still have that for Lent or for various times. Now, where did those come from? Did they come from a Bible? Well, the Bible just showed me where they came from. These are doctrines of devils. Amen. Amen. And so the battle that Jesus has here, that he's trying to teach us in Mark, is that in the place of worship, in the synagogue, he dealt with unclean spirits. And in the church, there are unclean spirits. Amen. And we went on last week and we looked at the more of the numbers, you know, got 1.2 billion are Catholic of the 2.2, so that's more than 50%. 0.6, that would be 600 million or so, are charismatics. And the charismatic movement is a movement of a seducing spirit that's based on experience and experientialism. But the Bible, the faith, once delivered to the saints, is based on the facts of the Word of God. Just the facts, sir. Just the facts, ma'am. Where can you find it, chapter and verse in the Bible? What saith the Word of God, which is the final authority? Remember, teaching with authority. Doctrine from the Word of God. And so you got 1.2 and you got 0.6. You're up to 1.8 billion of these 2.2 billion. And then another 0.2 are mainline Protestant denominations. And what are the doctrines of the mainline Protestant denominations? Well, the major doctrine of them is ye must be baptized in water to be saved. Can someone please show me a verse in the Bible that would support that? If anything, water baptism is not necessary for salvation in the Bible. I know a man that died on the cross that Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he never got water baptized. Salvation is by grace through faith, no water involved. And so now we're up to, gosh, what it would, 1.2, 1.8. We're up to 90% of those who claim to be Christian have fallen sway to a seducing spirit and doctrines of devils. And so the battle in the kingdom of God today is the same thing. We're trying to cast out those doctrines of devils. And the only way it can be done is through teaching with authority and doctrine. As Christ did it. That's the only way it can be done, folks. There is no other way. And so the Lord's showing us this thing. All through, doctrine. You're still in 1 Timothy 4. Notice what he says, verse 6. Brother, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading. Should I get a subscription to the Wall Street Journal? No. You mean reading the Scriptures. To exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself, he's telling Timothy, and unto the doctrine, continue in them. In other words, watching out for yourself and watching out for your doctrine. For in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Very important. So the battle we see, and you know, of course, he'll tell Titus later on, it's called the doctrine of God in Titus 2:10. The doctrine of God, our Savior. So how does Jesus spend his morning? How does he spend his Sabbath? Well, the morning he goes right to the synagogue, opens the Word of God, and sees to it that the teaching is done with authority through God's doctrine. That's how he spends his morning. And we see the power that he has in that casting out unclean spirits. And today, if we would do the same, we might be able to wash some people's minds from the doctrines of devils. Amen. And separate them from the bondage that they're in. And verse 28, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. 29, how else does he spend his time on the Sabbath? Well, in the afternoon, forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And anon, that means presently, they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. So he spends the morning at the synagogue with the Word of God. He spends the afternoon at a home with believers in fellowship. And of course you'll see him doing, not only does he preach with power, he will heal with power. Now the first thing you learn here is in verse 30, Simon, that's Peter, had a wife, which disqualifies him from the office of Pope. Amen. And he never was a Pope. Amen. And he'd be the first to tell you that. Because there is no such office in the Bible. It's a doctrine of devils that's been made up. So he's got this wife. Now the mother is laying sick of a fever. Now it's okay. Fever comes from all types of things. Infections would be probably the most common cause of having a fever. Sometimes a bad wound can cause a fever because usually infections creep in. And there's this strange thing called FUO, fever of unknown origin, which, by the way, if you're a Bible reader, you may have just found what the fever of unknown origin is. But that's another topic and take it on your own. But here's the thing. She's got this fever. And what he does is he heals her with his power. And how does she respond to it? Immediately the fever left her and she ministered unto them. So she has the fever. He came and he took her by the hand, led her to the promised land, lifted her up, and the fever left and she ministered. The portrait for us to learn of the kingdom of God today isn't so much that we're going to go around healing people that have a physical fever and a high temperature or hyperpyrexia or whatever you want to call it. But the thing is this. Do you know what happens when you do have a fever? Sometimes when a person has a fever and the temperature gets a little too high, they're very weak and they're very faint. That's what happens. People begin to faint. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verse 3. Here's what we're doing in the spiritual kingdom of God today if we want to be like Jesus. You want to go to synagogue. You want to go to church. You want to hear the Word of God. You want to hear it with good doctrine. And again, I say this to you, and I've said it to you many times. You go to a church, and if when you leave that church service, you don't know more about God and His Bible than when you walked in, you probably went to the wrong church. You see, because the Lord, Jesus, in building His church and in the love and the care that He has for His church, will put someone in the pulpit. He'll do that. See, now if someone else is building the church, maybe one of those unclean spirits, one of those devils, He'll put someone else in that pulpit. But if Jesus puts someone in the pulpit, you'll know, because when you've walked into the church, He'll do what Jesus wants Him to do. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed them with doctrine, knowledge, understanding, all the things I've given the Scripture for. And when the person walks out, you go, hey, wow, I learned something today. And that was my experience after salvation. I mean, when I got into a good church with a pastor that believed the King James Bible, I'd walk out of there going, I learned something today. And yes, I read and learned on my own. But Jesus is at work in the church. And you will learn something. That's Him at work. He's teaching behind that man with doctrine and authority. He's doing the teaching. And so you know, you want to go to church, you want to learn something, but then in the afternoon, you want a fellowship. And here He came for fellowship. Now, here's what happens when you're part of fellowship. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Remember, she had a fever. Fever causes fainting. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And the portrait here is that what happens is we tend to get feverish and faint in our minds when we begin to realize the magnitude and the sobriety, the soberness of what it is God's called us to do. I mean, He's really called us to follow Him. Remember earlier in the chapter? Follow me. I'll make you to become fishers of men. He's really called us into His work and into His service. This book is written to teach the Jews, you know, you have a service to perform. You're just not down here to serve yourself. You're down here to serve God and in the process serve others as God is trying to reach others. And you know what happens? We begin to, when I think about it on a daily basis, sometimes I go, oy, oy, oy. I'm not sufficient unto these things. And sometimes you get a little faint. Now, that's just what fellowship helps. Fellowship helps us pull the fever out of people and restore them through encouragement. Look, for example, we're in Hebrews 12. Just take a look at, let's say, the first four verses, and we'll see that third verse in its context. Okay. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, when we're in the presence of fellowship with other witnesses for the Lord, I understand historically, talk about the 11th chapter, but practically, for us, we're surrounded with a cloud of witnesses. You get in a room with a bunch of Bible believers that are reading their Bible and are trying to serve the Lord. Doesn't it help you to want to lay aside every weight? Amen. Yeah. And the sin which doth so easily beset us? Doesn't that encouragement and that fellowship like Jesus spent with them in that afternoon help you to want to run the race with patience that's set before us? Doesn't that fellowship, if done properly, help you to do verse 2? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You want to know where fellowship breaks down? Where it stops looking unto Jesus? I've been at Bible meetings like that. I've been at Bible studies. I've been at probably more Bible studies than, I don't know, there might be a few in this room that can contravail me as to how many Bible studies I've been to. But I've been there and I've watched. And in a Bible study, you start spinning out of control. Yeah, it's a Bible study spinning out of control. I've been there. They can do that. The spirit of man gets in. And all of a sudden, we want to chase off some bunny trail. But when that fellowship is like verse 2, and the cloud of witnesses has us looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we see who, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And now, of course, He's sat down at the right hand of God. Then we begin to consider how He, Jesus, endured such a contradiction of sinners against Himself. You think, boy, this has been rough serving the Lord. I mean, I get this on this side and they get this on that side. And I heard a story this morning that just came to me and this person on that side. And, you know, you just a sinner and you want to, and then you realize, wait a second, but I'm a sinner too. And it's a sinner versus a sinner. But when Jesus was down here, it was a sinner versus the holy, just one of God. And He endured that. Can we not endure another sinner giving us a little bit of trouble in our life? Yeah, we're just sinners. If He could endure it, surely we can. Well, when we see this, He's enduring such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Well, then how could we possibly be wearied and faint in our minds? And then we consider verse 4. We've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I'm still talking to you. I don't have any wounds. Nobody's pierced a spear in my side. Nobody's put nails through my hands and feet. What am I putting up with? A couple of verbal barbs? Ooh, sticks and stones will break my bones. But your names and words, you know, can never hurt me. That's a good attitude for you to have in terms of your shield of faith. Okay? It's not a good attitude for you to have with your sword. That's the wrong attitude with your sword. But that's a very good attitude for you to have with your shield of faith. Your words aren't going to bother me. But then I got to remember sometimes with my words, they can be like the piercing of the sword and hurting someone. So how I handle my sword is different than how I handle my shield. But my shield is, I'm not going to let what you say bother me. I mean, Jesus put up with it. And he was the holy and the just one of God. And who am I? So getting back, you see how the Lord spends his time on the Sabbath day. In the morning, the synagogue, hearing the word of God. Giving opportunity, teaching the word of God, all with doctrine. Afternoon, a time of fellowship. And the time of fellowship is a time of restoring and healing one another. That's what good fellowship does. Looking unto Jesus. You know, we heard that thing yesterday, my son and I. And we were listening to a preacher on sermonaudio.com that has a radio program. And he was talking about confessing our sins one to another, you know, in a corporate manner. And we're just shaking our heads. And I said, that's not a wise thing to do. I mean, now confessing a fault, like the King James says, I understand that. I mean, if I bump into you, sorry, brother, that was my fault. It's a person-to-person thing, you know, fault. But sins, I said, you know, you don't want to do that. I said, it's bad enough when we look at each other and we see the couple of moles and the pimples, you know, spiritually speaking, and we want to pick those off our brethren. I said, the last thing I want to do is lift up my undershirt and show you some of the real sins. You don't want to be doing that kind of stuff. That's between you and the Lord. We heal one another, we gather in fellowship, and we look unto Jesus. That's what we do. We want to look at each other. So we see how Jesus spends his first Sabbath in Capernaum in the morning and the afternoon. Now, how does he spend the evening? Verse 32 through 34. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. Teaching something. The man is a body. Man also has a spiritual component. Man can have physical diseases, and man has spiritual and mental and emotional and psychological diseases. And one of the ones that wants to keep those things in your mind constantly is the devil. Likes to remind you. And he especially likes to do it with us. I think he leaves lost people alone a lot. But he especially likes to disease us in our minds. And so they bring them to him. Verse 33, and all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Remember, they know. They know the battle. They know who the good guy is. Okay. In the evening, he's involved in public ministry. And I'm going to show you the connection, because the evening is going to roll into the night, and he's going to do something in the wee hours of the morning while it's still night that's going to be connected to this public ministry. And this public ministry is verse 35, you see. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him, probably when the daybreak was up. Where is he? I don't know. Can't find him for breakfast. The bacon's getting cold. The eggs are getting, you know, hard over there. And they're running out looking for him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, hey, all men seek for thee. They'd like you to stick around, heal a few more people in town. And he said, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in all their synagogues, throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. Again, a lot of reference to the Jew of explaining how the God's Son is authenticating himself with signs and wonders. Because the Jews require a sign. We Gentiles don't. So please wear the garb of a Gentile and stop acting like a Jew. Stop being part of the synagogue of Satan, of those who say that Jews and they are not, like Jesus warns about. We're just Gentiles. But this is written for the Jew, and it's explaining this. Now, notice, next morning, a great while before day, 35, he goes off into a place, a solitary place, and there he prayed. You're going to see that the public ministry of Jesus Christ is connected to the private ministry of his own walk with God. If there's no private ministry, there can't be a public ministry. Honestly. God doesn't need performers and entertainers. What God needs, people that are humble, that walk with him. And Jesus Christ got up and he prayed before getting his day started. It's good advice. The praying led him to have the power to preach, as he said. As a matter of fact, the reason I came is to preach. And preaching is a ministry that, I mean, the Lord, there's a flow of transfer of power. It takes energy, spiritual energy. And you need to get prepared. It's, again, we're seeing this as a battle. The battle going on is, again, is the truth and the Word of God and the doctrine of God against doctrines of devils in the spirit world. There's a wrestling. There's a battle going on. Anyone who's athletic, physical, knows if you're going to be called into a battle, you need to prepare. And you're preparing, you're working out, and you're exercise. And prayer is the equivalent of exercise and working out. Bible reading is the equivalent of eating. It's nutrition. Prayer is the equivalent of push-ups, sit-ups, and working out. And the combination of the right diet plus exercise makes for health and gives the power to get in the battle and do what's needed to be done. It really is. You really won't be able to do it with just one or the other. I mean, you could kind of try. I guess a guy could try and just like only work out. But if he only worked out and he neglected his nutrition, he ate insufficient calories that would make him faint, or he ate the wrong kinds of things that would make him sickly, where he might not be able to get the necessary power to win the battle. And if a guy just ate, but he never worked out, well, we got millions of them in America. So we can find them everywhere. Okay. So you see, that doesn't work either. It's a combination of eating plus working out. That's the combination. Spiritual nutrition, the doctrine, the Word of God, plus the working out. What does that do in a public ministry? Well, look at verse 33. All the city was gathered together at the door. That's exactly where it'll bring you. John chapter 10. I am the door. You see, the proper reading and the proper prayer will lead to the preaching that'll get people to the door. That's Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what it will do. He will, the power of that message, verse 39, when he preached in all their synagogues, yes, even the churches need preaching. I mean, I would wish today I would get an invitation at a mainline Protestant church. I'd love to preach in there. I'm sure they haven't heard the gospel. We had a lady here that was last week. I don't remember who she was. She was talking about a lady that she had witnessed to who was the daughter of a Lutheran pastor. And that daughter of that Lutheran pastor, that daughter had never heard the gospel in a Lutheran church. I think it was, and was it your mother that gave her the witness? I can't remember. Tina. And Tina gave her the witness. And she was, wow. Jesus died for my sins. Witnessing to this daughter of a Lutheran pastor. Yes, preaching is needed in Roman Catholic churches, mainline Protestant churches, charismatic churches. We do it here. I preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ on a repeated basis. Sinners need it, and the saints love it, right? Amen. We do love it. Amen. So it gets hearty amens to hear it. And it's a blessing. And that's what will happen. And notice, and here, preach in the synagogues throughout all Galilee, and in verse 39, and cast out devils. And out will go the doctrines of devils when the gospel is preached. And so we see how the Lord Jesus Christ, how He spends a Sabbath day. In the morning, hearing the Word of God. In the afternoon, fellowshipping. In the evening, preaching, helping. Later on, in the wee hours of the night, praying. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. So we need to pray. Prayer is living by faith. The just shall live by faith. Or like Fletcher Brothers says, just live by faith. And there was a man that was born in Prussia in 1805. And he was training to be a Lutheran priest at the time. And he was this intelligent man, and he had read a lot of things, and he was brighter than the average guy, but he just continued to lead a degenerate life. And he would steal here and steal there, a petty thievery, and once he was caught and put in jail for 3 weeks. And then, at the age of 20-something, a friend invited him to a private home, where on Saturday evenings there was a prayer. And then there was some hymn singing and then Bible reading. And then they would get together and close in prayer. And just hearing about a gathering such as this, for a guy who thought, I'm going to be a Lutheran priest, but he never quite pursued it, so this puzzled him, and he said, I'm going to go. And when he was there, although he was better educated than a lot of people in the room, he was not able to pray as these simple tradesmen, these carpenters and fishermen in the room were praying. And he went home feeling, I need that. I need to learn to pray like this. And God began working grace in this man's heart. And he received Jesus as his Savior shortly thereafter. And the Lord continued to work in his life. And a few years later, at the age of 24, he went to London to train to be a missionary to the Jewish people. And when he was there, he met a group of people called the First Plymouth Brethren. They were a group of Christians who functioned without a paid clergy. How's that for a difference, huh? They just loved the Lord and they just served. And this man became convinced of their teachings and became a minister of the Plymouth Brethren. And he had an idea as he was working the streets of London, he would run into orphans. And he thought, you know, these orphans need to be taken care of. And a few years later, he prayed to the Lord to help start an orphanage. November 21st, 1835, he started this little orphanage. His name was George Mueller. And this man, you know, really didn't have the money. And he just lived by prayer. And he made a pact that I will never let another person know what I need. I'll only let God know. And I'll go to prayer and ask God to provide what's needed for these orphans. And he continually trusted God for the daily operations of his orphanage. One particular day, there was not a single halfpenny in the orphanage coffers to buy bread for the evening meal. And at 1 o'clock, he went into prayer. And a couple hours later, a man walked by and gave them £5, which was a lot of money back then. And they were able to buy enough food to feed all the orphans. 1 year later, he has another illustration that he were getting some small contributions here and there and here and there, but not enough for the next day's breakfast or for dinner. And again, he went into prayer. And he prayed Matthew 6:34, the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And Lord, I'm very happy, Lord, that though we're poor, that and our faith has been tried, you will provide. And 2.5 hours before dinner the next day, a large box arrived at the orphanage with a generous contribution and valuable articles for the children. And the joy of George Mueller and his fellow workers was indescribable as God provided time and time again for his orphans. The exercise of prayer. It's a good way to spend our Sabbath days like the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week we'll continue and see as he moves forward. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And help us as we watch how he lived a particular day in his life right here on the pages of Scripture, that you will help conform us to that very image, that we will live the same way, and help us not to faint in our minds. But Lord, I ask, cast the fever out of our minds. Help restore us to ministry. And Lord, we just want to give all the glory to thee and to thy beloved Son, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.